Okay, it came up in the question period last week that I just barged into the study of wisdom without defining wisdom. Shame on me. But I don't know, I might have got to that anyway tonight as I start by defining knowledge. And in order to do that, give you an opportunity to compare knowledge to wisdom. They are distinct in their usages in the Bible. There's some overlap in regard to knowledge and wisdom. So let me start by defining the two. And use a common word by which you can see the difference between knowledge and wisdom. The common word is understanding. And the whole thing gets complicated by the fact that that word can be used interchangeably with knowledge and wisdom, but never mind that for now. Knowledge would be, for our purposes, an understanding of the Creator, His creation, and their relationships. Their relationships. That is, the relationship between the parts of creation, how parts of creation relate to one another, and how all aspects of creation relate to the Creator. And I want you to think about that with me for a minute. You see, it's a specialized definition of knowledge. You can understand that knowledge is understanding things, and all things are created by something, so all things are part of creation. And then further understanding, you grow in further knowledge as you come to understand how these things relate to one another. A whole lot of the riddles of life have to do with how aspects of creation are related to one another. Well, you can't really understand the relationship between created things until you understand what each thing is created to be. You know, you can't understand marriage until you understand what God means by husband and what God means by wife. So you have to understand the basic creation before you can begin to plumb at the depths and know how they are to relate to one another. And that being said, it's even more essential that you understand that you'll never understand the relationship between created things. You'll never understand the meaning of created things until you know the Creator. Because it's by grasping something about the Creator that you can understand what He's doing, creating what He's doing. We understand ourselves and all created things in light of what the Creator was up to in bringing us into existence. So knowledge is, in this spiritual sense, an understanding of the Creator, His creation, and the relationships between them, their relationships. Well, then what's wisdom? Wisdom is our real subject of inquiry. It's the theme of this whole study. And say it this way, wisdom is an understanding of how to apply knowledge. It's how to apply knowledge. And I think that covers the basis in terms of how the Bible uses those terms. So wisdom has a practical element to it, but you're not ready to practice. You're not able to be practical. You won't have anything to apply if you don't know the basic reason for and the basic meaning of the things that have been created and how they have been created to relate to one another. So wisdom is an understanding of how to apply knowledge. No wonder then that wisdom shouts, as we picture wisdom to be a woman shouting to us to get our attention. No wonder wisdom shouts this. She shouts, "Love knowledge." That's what we get in a number of places by implication and by direct statement. So now let me make these four general statements regarding the love of knowledge. And I want you to be thinking about what would happen to you if, say, over the next few months, never mind January and February and this much into March, but, you know, starting St. Patrick's Day, what would happen to you if all through 2003, starting tomorrow, you became filled with a love of knowledge? You became a person who was characterized, and anyone who knew you would know this, that you're a person who just loves to understand God, who just loves to understand what He was thinking when He created each aspect of His creation. You know, what's a sunset for? Why is there wind? Why are children inclined to be what they are? How are decisions to be made? If you became a person who was filled with an earnest love for knowledge, I want to show you what that would look like and what the opposite would look like. So here we go, from the Proverbs. First of all, statement number one, a hatred of knowledge is a mark of foolishness. A hatred of knowledge is a mark of foolishness. This we get from Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, wisdom cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, wisdom utters her sayings. And here's what she says. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. How long will fools hate knowledge? It's the essence of foolishness to hate knowledge. Now you think about that. What's involved in the hatred of knowledge? What would be in a person's mind that they would hate to understand what things are really for, and how things really work, and what the Creator had in mind? when he set things in such a place to each other so that they relate to one another in the way that they do. It's a fool who hates knowledge. Along with that is Proverbs 12:15 says the mark of a fool is to think that his own ways are right. There's something about a fool that just thinks this is the way I have it and it's right. Why do you know? How do you know that's right? Because that's what I think. It's the way of a fool to think that his own way is right. And therein is the answer to the question of why fools hate knowledge. Because knowledge that is coming to see the real reason for the existence of everything, the real reason why God brought it into the world, causes them to humble themselves, causes them to recognize that they were wrong up until now. And it's a fool that hates to recognize that he's wrong. A fool hates knowledge because of its disruptive qualities and because of his general conviction that he already knows everything he needs to know. It was the inventor of the automotive assembly line, Henry Ford, you know, the grand poobah of the Ford Motor Company, who said, amazingly, in regard to all the knowledge that can be acquired from seeing how people have reacted in the past, Henry Ford goes on record saying, "History is bunk." He says, you know, there's nothing worth attaining by studying how people have interacted in the past. History is bunk. Well, you know, whatever else you want to say in favor of that man, and I nothing personal against Henry Ford or hardly anything personal against Ford cars, that is the mark of a fool. I mean, there for the moment, who knows what he was like in real life, but he was speaking for fools everywhere when he says history is bunk, when he says there's nothing of value in considering what has happened before. That's foolishness. The hatred of knowledge, a despising of knowledge, is a mark of foolishness. I remind you that hatred can be a matter of, you know, pouring contempt on something, but we sometimes talk about despising things as hating things. And despising means to value as nothing, to devalue. And that's what Ford was doing. When he says history is bunk, he was putting a very low value, no value on what you can learn from history. And that's the mark of a fool. So then it corresponds, point number two, that the love of knowledge is a mark of wisdom. Find yourself a person who really, really loves wisdom, and there's a person who really, really loves knowledge, and there's a person who is wise. It's the mark of the wise man. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10 talks about wisdom entering your heart. If you search for it as for silver and seek for it as for hidden treasures, then wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. As you grow in wisdom, develop a capacity to be pleased by knowledge. I wonder if you've any experience of that. Do you know what it's like to be genuinely delighted at learning something? You didn't know something, and then somebody tells you something, you go, "I didn't know that." And what you mean is, "And now I do." And boy, does it ever feel good to know something that I didn't used to know? Well, you think about what's involved in that, because that's what's involved in being a wise person. The mark of a wise person is that knowledge is pleasant. It's a pleasant experience to know something that you didn't used to know. Proverbs 20:15 says there's gold. Yeah, there is. There's gold. Can change your life if you get enough of it. And there's an abundance of jewels, and that can change your life as well. But the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. Now, lips of knowledge are the lips of a person who has come to know things, and he is able to put what he knows into words. The lips of knowledge is the capacity to say things according to a true understanding of them. And the lips of knowledge, that capacity, is a more precious thing than any amount of gold and any abundance of jewels. It's a precious thing. At least it is to a person who values it. It is to a person who loves to know things. And why is it that a wise person loves knowledge? What's to love? Well, I can show you from the Proverbs three aspects to knowledge which are lovable, or three reasons to love knowledge. The first of all, according to Proverbs 11, 8, and 9, you can jot this down beside the verses if you're doing this, keeping track of it. Proverbs 11, 8, and 9. Here's the first reason to love knowledge, and all wise people do. It will deliver you from trouble. Knowledge delivers you from trouble. Proverbs 11, the righteous is delivered from trouble. The wicked takes his place. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. You realize there's a lot of ditches to fall into in life. There's a lot of ways you can mess up your life. You know that because you know people who are messing up their lives horribly. And it's a terrible thing to see. I mean, what a waste of a precious thing to mess up a life. And it's knowledge that will keep you from messing up life, an understanding of why God created things the way they did and how things react and interact with one another. It will deliver you from great trouble. We have been taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord gave us, deliver us from evil. And this is one of the primary ways that the Lord answers that prayer, by giving you knowledge, by giving you an understanding of how things work, so that you can see the value of something and the danger of something and get in on the value and avoid the danger. There are many pits and ditches to fall into, and knowledge will keep you from falling into them. So what's to love about knowledge? It will deliver you from trouble. Secondly, Proverbs 24, verse 5, it will make you powerful. Knowledge makes you powerful. Proverbs 24, verse 5 says, a wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. And you need power to live well. You need power to change your circumstances. And with this kind of power, the power that comes from knowledge, you can change the world. It was the American psychologist and anthropologist Margaret Mead who said, never underestimate the power of a small group of committed citizens to change the world. Never underestimate the power of a small group of committed citizens to change the world. Indeed, it has never been done otherwise. The world has only ever been changed by a small group of committed citizens. That's how the world has changed. And you'd want to ask Margaret Mead, except it's too late because she died in 1978. You'd want to ask her, committed to what? Because what the small group is committed to will determine how they change the world. And what sort of change are they after? The sort of people they are will determine what sort of change they're after and what sort of change they're capable of bringing about. Well, the world needs changing. The world is a pathetic place. The world is a horrible place. The world is, you know, the story of the world is a story that is not fit to be told. The horrendous suffering that's going on even as we speak. The horrendous suffering that is no doubt about to occur no matter what George W. Bush does in Iraq. I mean, the world is a terrible place. It needs to be changed. There needs to be a small group of committed people who are able to change the world. And we want to be the people who are committed to changing the world as God gives us license to, as God directs us. And we want to be committed to Christ. And then let the world underestimate the power of that small group to change the world. We will change the world for Christ. Well, we'll do so as He shows us how. We'll do so as we come to understand how things are to be. And that knowledge gives us the power to change the world. And then thirdly, what's to love about knowledge? Thirdly, Proverbs 28, verse 2. Knowledge gives stability. Proverbs 28, verse 2 says, by the transgression of a land are its, many are its princes, but a man of understanding and knowledge, by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. Where there are people of understanding and knowledge, the nation endures. Stability comes to a nation that is characterized by and dominated by people of knowledge. And similarly, your life will be stabilized by the knowledge that God gives you. As you increase in your understanding of how things fit together and how things work, as you grow in your capacity to make sense of situations and see your way clear to solutions, your life stabilizes. Just think about what happens when something terrible goes wrong. There's a tendency to sort of panic, to do wild and crazy things. So quick, do something. And before you run off and try to fix something, you should always remember it in case of emergency. Take time to understand the nature of the emergency. What sort of emergency is it? Does it call for a fire truck? Does it call for a policeman? Does it call for an ambulance? What kind of emergency is it? Well, it's knowledge that shows us what to do in difficult times. And that knowledge stabilizes situations and can, in fact, stabilize the world. As we grow in our knowledge, we become a stabilizing influence on our families, on our workplaces, in our community, and the world at large. That's what's to love about knowledge. It makes us forces for stability in the world. So the love of knowledge is a mark of wisdom, and no wonder wise people love knowledge. They see how prone they are to trouble and see that knowledge will deliver them from trouble. They see the mess that the world is. They understand how far the world has fallen from what God created it to be. And knowledge equips them to change the world, one person at a time. They see how unstable and dangerous a place the world is, and knowledge grants them stability and the power to make others stable. That's why wise people love knowledge. Number three, knowledge begins with acknowledging God, Since knowledge is an understanding of the Creator and His creation and the relationships, real understanding of anything comes from an understanding of God. So knowledge begins with an acknowledgement of God. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Until you come into a relationship with God and come to see how great God is and go through the experience that everyone who's ever interacted with the real God goes through, that is the knee-trembling experience of fear, the reverence or fear of the Lord, you haven't begun to know anything. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So there is, in the first place, logically speaking, an acknowledgement of God in any pursuit of real knowledge. And Psalm 14, verse 1 and 2 explains that there's a religious aspect to true foolishness. Just as there's a religious aspect to true knowledge, you've got to acknowledge God in order to know anything. So there's a religious aspect to true foolishness. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that's as much an explanation of the fool as anything else. The essence of foolishness is, in view of everything that's around you, to look and say, there is no God. And where is that atheism coming from? The psalm makes it very clear. These people are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, but they've all gone astray. So no wonder these people who have got a great record of guilt on their consciences say, oh, there's no God. They need to believe that, because they dare not come before a righteous God. The essence of atheism is refusing to acknowledge God, and the essence of wisdom is acknowledging God. Knowledge begins with acknowledging God. Proverbs 9 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, so it's the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There are words being perhaps interchanged, or perhaps there's two thoughts there. The fear of the Lord begins wisdom as it begins knowledge, but as you come to know the Lord, you truly understand. You understand what? You understand everything. As you come to know God, you're equipped to understand His creation and the relationship of things to one another. The tragedy of the human race is that the knowledge of God was the starting point. Romans 1 explains this, that the God's wrath against the world has to do with their suppression of the truth. The creation reveals God's invisible attributes and His eternal power and divine nature to the world. The world knows that there's a God. They refuse to acknowledge that there's a God because of their guilty conscience, because of their pride. And so they start by knowing God, and they suppress that knowledge. So the knowledge of God is the starting point as the way, in terms of how God created the world. And people who don't know God have worked hard to get to that state of ignorance. Their foolishness, their moral rebellion directs them to become people who don't know God. But that's not how we started. Human beings start by knowing God and then suppress the knowledge of God. And as the damage is repaired, as the work of salvation turns us into the people that God created us to be, knowledge plays a critical role. Let me show you knowledge in 2 Peter chapter 1. Knowledge is, in the first place, the foundation of a restored life. 2 Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." It's the knowledge of God that multiplies God's grace and peace to us. Peter goes on to say, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." I often repeat that phrase, everything pertaining to life and godliness has been promised to us. But here's the channel through which it comes. Everything pertaining to life and godliness comes through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So the knowledge of God is sort of the foundation upon which grace and peace are multiplied to you. The knowledge of God is the channel through which everything pertaining to life and godliness comes. You don't get to that without growing in knowledge. And the knowledge of God is the goal of it all. That passage ends with verse 8. "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." The useful person, the fruitful person, is the person whose knowledge of Jesus Christ is the true knowledge. So knowledge is the foundation and the goal. It's the beginning and the end, and it's the path from the beginning to the end. It's all about, the whole life that God calls you to live has a strong element of knowing in it. So we should love knowledge. We should pursue knowledge. We should listen to wisdom, as it says, you'll never get anything right if you don't become a person who's eager to know, who finds knowledge to be pleasant to the soul. Then, number 4, we grow in knowledge by growing in godliness. We grow in knowledge by growing in godliness. I hope you remember that godliness does not mean, not doing certain things that all godly people recognize to be worldly. It's not the opposite of worldliness in that sense. Godliness means God-wordness, devotion to God. It actually means to be well devout, to be well devoted. So work that out. We grow in knowledge by growing in godliness. That is, we grow in knowledge by growing Godward, by getting more and more focused on God. Think about Romans chapter 12. You know these verses, don't you? It says you present your body a living sacrifice to God, and then not being conformed to the world, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. As you give yourself to God, as you get godly, as you get Godward, then you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and the result is that you will prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which is to say that you will come to know by experience the will of God for your life. How do you know the will of God? By giving yourself entirely to God, by becoming a Godward person, and then by letting that Godwardness show up in your refusal to be squeezed into the world's mold and your tendency to be more and more transformed by the renewing of your mind by which you know things. And the result is that you will prove, that is, you'll know by experience what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll become a person who knows what God is calling you to do. Knowledge is the beginning and the end of the process. Remember our study of Colossians? Some of you go back that far on Sunday nights. Colossians 1 talked about the will of God. We shaped that whole study of Colossians around the will of God. And what is the will of God? Remember this? Paul says, I've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowing the will of God is the start of the whole life. Remember that? The will of God is that you live a Christ-focused life. That's his will. And as you come to know that, then you will begin to live that, and the result will be that you increase in, you attain to the knowledge of God. Knowing God sets the stage for you to know everything else. And you can't get away from that. There's no true knowledge apart from a walk with God. Jesus explains the deal in John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I'll love him, and I'll disclose myself to him. I will disclose myself, manifest myself. I'll make myself known to you. The person who gets to know Christ is the person who has his commandments and keeps them. And as you walk in a Godward way, as you obey him and trust him enough to follow him, he will disclose himself to you, and you will get to know him more and more. And that's not an individual sport. That's not something you can do on your own. There's a setting in which that sort of knowledge is experienced, and the setting is real fellowship. Colossians chapter 2 explains. Paul's intention was that the Colossians' hearts would be encouraged, that they would be knit together in love, that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, and the result would be a true knowledge of God's mystery. So as we get together and our hearts encourage one another's hearts, and as we're knit together in love, as we attain to the wealth that comes from that sort of fellowship, the result will be the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is the true knowledge of Christ himself, and it's in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. So there's a distinctly spiritual side to becoming a person of knowledge. And as you love knowledge for all the reasons that you might love it, you've got to love your relationship to God. You've got to love the whole experience of coming to know God, because it's through the knowledge of Christ, through the experience of being Christ-word in your living, that you become a knowledgeable person. So with all of that in mind, in the closing minutes, let me give you three suggestions or three appropriate commitments in regard to what knowledge, the value of knowledge in regard to what wisdom is shouting to us. Here are three things to endeavor to be. May God make the year 2003 this sort of year for all of us. Number one, or first thing, this bottom line, be a learner. Commit yourself to being a learner. If knowledge is good, then you gotta commit yourself to learning. And that starts with the humility of assuming and admitting that you don't know everything. There's something in us that doesn't like to learn, because we have to admit that we didn't know that up until now. And that's a humbling thing. Well, go ahead and humble yourself for all the reasons which wisdom shouts to us. Commit yourself to being a learner. Jonathan Edwards, 19 years old, writes these words to himself in his journal, and we've got a copy of it, so we know what he said at 19 years old. He says, I observe that old men seldom have any advantage of new discoveries, because they're so used to the way of thinking to which they have been living. They are beside the way of thinking to which they have been so long used, are the exact words. Now, he's 19 years old. Who knows what he meant by old man? But we've looked at that, and we think that it's good to be old in the sense of mature, and perhaps that starts at 40. But Jonathan Edwards says those guys hardly ever learn anything. They're just so used to thinking the way they think, they just have stopped learning. So we want to fight that. We want to be people who humble ourselves to be learning all the time. Lifelong learning is the phrase that's used these days, and that's a good thing to do, to commit yourself to lifelong learning. Now, I was able to quote Jonathan Edwards for you because someone taught me a long time ago on the second point to be a reader. So let me encourage you to be a reader. Which would necessitate you ceasing to be such a TV watcher. If you are an average Canadian, no offense, but the average Canadian watches television 24 hours a week. So cut it in half and take those 12 hours and read. And I would say to you that you ought to challenge yourself to, well, let me go on to the third point and then put the challenge together. The third point is be a thinker. If you're going to be a reader, and reading, you know, can be pleasant, don't just let it be pleasant. Don't just read things that are easy. You know, some people read just to get to sleep. I like to read something that just sort of lulls me to sleep. Well, okay, that's fine, but you might try a herbal sleeping remedy instead. And then save your reading energy to be a learner. And if you're not able to read complicated things, then make it your ambition to learn through reading. So, you know, if you have to start on a really simple level and read some really simple Christian book, then that's great. Start where you are, but make it your ambition to get to the place where you can understand something that you wouldn't have been able to understand a year ago. Like if Jonathan Edwards, with all of his godliness and holiness and ingeniousness, lived just down the street from you, and you had one conversation with him and realized, man, he's way over here. Like there's no way you can understand him. Would it not be a good thing to make it your ambition to be able to sit down with him a year from now and understand a fraction of what he says? So how are you going to do that? Well, if you can't understand Jonathan Edwards, go to something you can understand. Go to Max Licato or Chuck Swindoll and just plummet the depths of those men's thinking. And when you got the hang of that, then go on to John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul, who write at a greater intellectual level than Max Licato and Chuck Swindoll. So you use those guys to get to those guys. And after you've been perusing through John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul for a while, then go ahead. Go back to Jonathan Edwards and see if you can figure out what in the heck he's talking about. And if you can't, then go back to R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, and then jump to J.I. Packer and just take little steps. But make it your ambition to be a thinker. Make it your ambition to use your mind for your own good. It's a rare man, Jonathan Edwards said at 19, who is able to think a new thought once he becomes old. It's a rare 40-year-old who's thought a new thought lately. So go ahead and be rare. Wisdom shouts in view of all that knowledge can give you. Love knowledge, and as such, make it your ambition to be a learner, to be a thinker, to be a reader, and the world will be glad. The good part of the world will be glad that you did, and part of the world will run away in horror because you're changing the world by being that person. And that's all there is to say about that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll see if we can do some questions. Lord, we thank you for what wisdom shouts to us and for the prospect we have by encouraging one another, by recommending books to one another, by stimulating one another's thinking to grow to be wiser people, understanding the life that you've given us, understanding how to get out of the challenges that we found our way into. Lord, grant us the love of wisdom, the love of knowledge this week that would cause us to take some steps in these directions, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's have a few questions. Elizabeth. Okay. And your question is?
Where do you find the people to discuss it with? Because even when you approach other people in the church, they
would be. Okay. Well, the official answer, which I'm happy to stand by, would be in a small group, in a cell group. And one of the great values of a cell group, as we run them in this church, is the learning that comes about as people take on a book of the Bible or take on a book about the Bible and plan to read it together and get together on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night and study it. And it's built into the study, Colossians chapter 2. Hearts are encouraged, we're knit together in love, and that's where the true knowledge comes. So thanks for the opportunity for me to give the plug that you find yourself in a small group. The way we do church around here, we say it starts like this. Church involvement starts with a wholehearted involvement in what goes on Sunday. Pick a service, any service, come to all three or two, pick two of the three, whatever. But we start church life starts with wholehearted participation in Sunday. And the very next step, if you're taking the next step in, is to get involved in a small group. Because if you're not, you know, if you're not in a small group, then you're a living stone, but you're not attached to any other stones. And we're meant to be living stones on the wall. And then just whether the third thing is service, but we really want people who are serving to first, you know, become a part of the community, the worshiping community on Sunday, and then get into a small group where you'll be loved up and encouraged and prayed for and all that sort of stuff. Then do some service, then give money, then do evangelism. That's our sequence. So number two is small group, and you're invited. And if you can't get out Tuesdays and Thursdays for circumstantial reasons, then you got a problem that we would love to help you solve. Come talk to me, talk to Lyle, talk to Jane. We'll find you a small group. We'll find you an accountability network by which that very important aspect of learning can occur. Okay? Thanks for that. No. Not yet. Hold on. Warren. Sorry, ask again. That's a great question, and I'm going to plead stupid on that. I don't know that I understand what the apostle's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gift of wisdom and knowledge. I can only guess. And my guess is that the gift of wisdom is the extra ability that the Holy Spirit gives some people to apply knowledge. So there are people who you should gravitate towards when you've got a complicated issue that requires wise counsel, because they are gifted at the ability to apply knowledge as the Holy Spirit gives them that. And I'm fairly certain about that, but what I'm not certain about is what the gift of knowledge is. Is the gift of knowledge the ability to know, to understand things you don't understand? Is it, you know, the ability to kind of be a vessel by which God tells people things that neither the person asking nor the person telling knows? I'm hesitant to say that's what that is, but if it isn't, I don't know what it is. So your question is, are some people particularly understanding in one way or the other by the gift of knowledge and wisdom? I guess, except I don't really have any certainty about what the gift of knowledge is. And which is to say, you know, all the books I've read that define the gift of wisdom and knowledge don't convince me that that's what it is. But I can't do any better, so I'm left looking stupid. But thanks for the question. Dave. Yeah.
In the church. But there's other things you can gain knowledge about as well. Like, there are so many things out there. Can you just sort of differentiate between what you consider knowledge and what you consider information? The reason I'm asking is I'm reading a book by a guy named Jim Harris. He's talking about what he calls the learning paradox. He says that things change so quickly in the world that quite often you learn something. By the time you've mastered it or you've really learned it, it's actually changed. Of course, with computers and the internet and everything else. But just, there's a lot of information. I guess my question is, what exactly would you strive for knowledge? I mean, obviously, for the word.
Okay, let me just try this, that knowledge as the Bible uses it has this quality to it, you know, that makes it lovable. What is it that's lovable? It's It's an understanding of how that thing means something, how it fits into the overall scheme of things. So what you would denote as information is just a fact, which, as far as it's true, is a fact. You know, it's not going to change unless the facts change, but doesn't in itself delight. No reason to delight, because you haven't got anything to do with it. It doesn't get you anywhere. I mean, life has a very definite moral base. Life is about glorifying God. Knowing something shows you how to interact with that or refuse to interact with that in order to grow in the glory of God. A mere fact doesn't. So how's that? The Bible doesn't esteem or value information. Information may be required to do your job or something like that, but there's no inherent value in it. Knowledge is that understanding which has inherent value, because it shows you how to live, shows you how to be. Elizabeth. Right, okay. Or more or less, yeah, okay. So in terms of the value of knowledge, yeah, there's a permanence to that, a permanent value to that, understanding. And a part of the permanent value is the permanent benefit of the knowledge. Right? If you come to understand how children are to be raised, or how marriage works or doesn't work, or how wholeheartedness influences your work or something like that, you've got something to hold on to that remains true. As much as it's actual truth, it remains true. So that's part of the value of it, I guess you'd say. Okay, another question? I'm not going to labor the time, but if there's a question, I'd be glad to give a shot. And if there's not, we'll just go from here. Okay, so part of the way, part of the gift of God to us in growing in knowledge is hanging out with wise people. I can see a whole lot of them right now. So if you want to get up and leave, or if you have children who need to be taken away from child workers, then do that. But do feel free to stick around and grow wise in the ways of the Lord by fellowshipping with one another. And thanks for the privilege you've given me of teaching you tonight. The Lord be with you, and I'll see you in a week's time, all being well. Good night.